Okay, well, I want to welcome everybody here today. It's good to see you here. And it is true what you heard in service today, in spite of what I said last week, this will be the last session for this particular series. I had some things come up that unfortunately I just wasn't able to make it work out for next week. So anyway, I will wrap up today. And so let's get started. Now, so last week, I'll remind you that I ended off with, we talked about the short tragic reign of Edward VI. Now, not that he was tragic, but the poor young boy was sick and died only at the age of 15. And then I talked about Lady Jane Grey, who only had the monarchy for 9 days, and then she was executed. But she was executed because one of the daughters, in fact, the first legitimate daughter of King Henry VIII, that is Mary, garnered an army and marched upon London to seize the throne herself. And under great coercion, the Privy Council, who effectively ruled England while Edward VI was just a young boy, gave way and deposed Lady Jane Grey and coronated Mary as the Queen of England. This is Mary I. Mary, of course, the daughter of Henry VIII, but she's the daughter of Catherine of Aragon. That was, if you remember, Henry VIII's first wife. Now, Mary was a committed Catholic. And she was, quite honestly, most people describe Mary as a quite bitter person. And really, she had an axe to grind, primarily because Mary grew up as the daughter of the king. She remembers as a child living in the palace, probably being spoiled to death as the daughter of the king. And suddenly in her life at some point, suddenly her mom and dad gets an annulment. And she is all of a sudden an illegitimate child. And so for the rest of her life, growing up into teenage years and becoming an adult, this was held over her. People regarded her as an illegitimate child of the king. And certainly this had an effect on her. So she, though, at this point is Queen of England. And she knows that she needs an heir. And we talk about this all the time with whoever is on the throne. And so she marries Prince Philip of Spain. Prince Philip of Spain was the son of Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor. But it was really a marriage for political reasons and convenience. There was no spark there. There was really no connection between them. And in fact, Philip grew bored of Mary. And this is why, if you look at the history, Philip spent very little time in England. I mean, he would come and visit every once in a while, but he really didn't stay. They really just didn't have much of a relationship. And it turns out that they would have no children. And you look at the reign of Mary. You will often hear her described as Bloody Mary. And I'm going to describe why that is. But the way it was for her, it was an opportunity to get back. She was Catholic, and she was not happy about the trends in recent years of the growth of Protestantism, particularly under Edward VI. I mean, when you had Thomas Cranmer, who was a dedicated Protestant and was instituting all these reforms throughout England, and Mary's watching all these things with disdain. And now that she's in charge, she was going to do something about it. And so she started reversing these trends. Well, one of the things that she did is remember Henry VIII. One of the great things that he did is he decreed that a Bible be installed in every church in England. Remember that? The Great Bible. Well, Mary had them all removed. And not only did she have them removed, she had them all burned. Bible reading was forbidden, in fact, on decree of Queen Mary. The Common Book of Prayer was banned. I didn't mention that last time, but Thomas Cranmer famously wrote the Common Book of Prayer. Now, it's been through several revisions, but you may be familiar with that. They still use that today in the Church of England. Well, it was banned under Queen Mary. Queen Mary restored the images of the saints to the churches. Remember, they were banned during King Henry VIII and throughout Edward's reign. But it's interesting that Cranmer's decree, when he said, okay, throughout the land, we're going to remove the images of the saints and any relics that are found, right, that had a lot to do with Roman Catholicism. But he also said they had to be destroyed. The simple fact that Mary says, restore the image of the saints is interesting because that tells us that not everyone in England was exactly on page with destroying the saints, the images of the saints. So there were families that would hide these images of the saints in their homes. And then when Mary said, wherever they're at, they can go back, well, all of a sudden they reappear. Probably not all of them, but certainly the ones that survived were restored to the churches during Mary's reign. Mary also restored the Catholic feast days. If you're familiar with Catholicism, there's all types of feasts throughout the year, and they're designed to venerate certain saints. You get a feast of a different saint on a certain day. Mary enforced these veneration days. Mary forced the married clergy to put away their wives. Remember Thomas Cranmer? At one point said to the clergy throughout England that you can marry. Well, many of these priests went out and got married. And then Mary said, you have to now put away your wives. You can't have wives. I'm sure that went over real well. But what Mary is most notorious for and why she's called Bloody Mary is because of the fact that she killed many Protestants. And now, during Mary's reign, she only reigned for 5 years. But during that time, she had 288 Protestants publicly burned at the stake. Of those 288, 55 of whom were women and 4 were children. And in addition to those who burned at the stake, there were countless others whom she had imprisoned. And many, many hundreds who went into exile. Most of these that went into exile, of course, fled to the continent of Europe. And because if you're a Protestant and you're coming from England, France is not a safe place. France was a very Catholic country at this time. And many, many Protestants were martyred in France. So they would move through France secretly. Most of them went to Geneva, where they studied under the teachings of Calvin's and the Reformed teaching there in Geneva. Now, of these, I mentioned 288 burned at the stake. I want to highlight two particular ones of those that were martyred. The first one I want to highlight was the martyrdom of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. You may not have heard these names before, but at the time, Latimer and Ridley were extremely famous. They were famous Protestant preachers in London. And so they were a prime target for Mary. So they were arrested and ordered to be burned at the stake. But they had a unique execution because they weren't burned individually, but instead they were tied to a single stake back to back. And so their elbows are kind of like, could almost touch each other, if you can picture that, right? Ridley's last words before being tied to the stake, he said, Heavenly Father, I give the most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to a profession of thee even unto death. I beseech thee, Lord, God, have mercy on the realm of England and deliver the same from all her enemies. Latimer exclaimed to Ridley, as the flames began to initially rise around them, Latimer exclaimed to Ridley, he said, be of good comfort and play the man. That's an old idiom for be a man. And he continued and he said, Master Ridley, we shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. Ridley himself, as the flames were rising around him, he exclaimed out, he said, into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. Lord, receive my spirit. Latimer's last words were simply, Father in heaven, receive my soul. I also want to give you a summary of another martyr, Thomas Cranmer himself, the Archbishop of Canterbury, a Reformed Protestant. Remember, he was appointed by King Henry VIII, and he was the one that primarily instituted major Protestant reforms throughout England during King Henry's, when he was alive, but certainly after Henry died. During that reign of Edward VI, Cranmer had a lot of freedom to issue reforms. Well, he was certainly a major prime target of Queen Mary. And so he was ordered arrested and burned at the stake as well. Mary required that he recant of his beliefs. And so while in prison, he was tortured. And under great, great pressure, he relented and he recanted of his Protestant beliefs. Now, this was done in private with guards when he was under torture. And they had him write a short recantation of his Protestant beliefs and then sign it. And then word of this got to Mary. And Mary thought about it for a moment, and she said, that's not good enough. She was going to make a public example out of him. And she says, not only is he going to be burned anyway, but he's going to get in front of the public, and he's going to say his recantation in front of the public, and then he's going to get burned at the stake. So, on the day of his execution, they bring him out in front of the public, and he's told to recant in front of all of these people. But instead of recanting in front of the full view of the public, he recanted his recantation. And he referred to the Pope. He only had a minute to speak. He referred to the Pope as Christ's enemy, and that he would punish his right hand in the flame for signing that recantation while he was in prison. And sure enough, they tied Cranmer to the stake, and they piled the wood around him, and they lit the wood. And witnesses at this execution recall that as the initial flame started to rise around Cranmer, he reached out with the hand that he signed that recantation, and he held it down into the flame and burned it first and kept his word to the people before the flame reached the rest of his body. You know, when I read stories like this, I'm personally inspired by the martyrs. And I think there's an old saying that you might hear heard before that I think is true, that it says the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And I think that that's true if you look at history. But to Mary, all I gotta say is at this point it was really too late. I mean, it's too late to simply pretend that the people had not been reading the Bible. Remember, they were put out in the churches and people would read it and shout the word of God day and night, and people would gather around. There were people learning to read English so that they can have a chance to read these Bibles. And to simply pretend that they haven't been reading these Bibles or hearing the word of God is sort of naive. It was too late to believe that people were not listening to evangelical sermons for several years up to this point, and to believe that that had no effect on the people. The truth was, England, in spite of Mary's best efforts, really could not go back to the way things were. But remember, I mentioned her reign was short. Mary reigned for only 5 years, and she dies in the year 1558. But shortly before her death, before she knew she was going to die, Mary thought that she was pregnant. And she was super excited because now I'm going to be able to provide an heir to the throne. And it turns out that what she thought was pregnancy, and she was having lots of abdominal pain, turned out to be a very serious ailment. And it was shortly after the pain that she was going through that she died. And modern scholars look back at and speculate that she might have had a type of cancer, whether it was uterine cancer or cervical cancer. And I don't know all the evidence that they pull that together, but from what I read, that's what a lot of people think that might have happened. But shortly before her death, Mary toyed with the idea of executing her half-sister Elizabeth. But she doesn't. She certainly talked about it. She even had Elizabeth imprisoned for a while in the Tower of London. But Mary never went through with the execution. A lot of speculation on why. I mean, Elizabeth was a known Protestant, and she's a half-sister, so she's surely a threat. But she doesn't kill her. And so after Mary dies, her half-sister Elizabeth indeed ascends to the throne of England. This is Elizabeth I of England. And she would rule England for 45 years. This is in the late 1500s. Now, both Elizabeth and Mary have the same father, Henry VIII, right? But they have different mothers. Queen Elizabeth's mother was Anne Boleyn. And she grew up under the teaching of Protestant teachers all of her life. Now, you may know that Elizabeth never married. And that's why you will often hear her called the Virgin Queen as a title. That's quite remarkable, in fact. In fact, at the time, every once in a while, people would ask her, "Why don't you get married?" In one such instance, she replied that she would rather be a beggar woman and single than be queen and married. I thought that was pretty funny. Pardon me just for a minute. Wow. Okay. I just completely got a glitch there that I had to correct. So as Queen Elizabeth gained to the throne, she of course began to systematically reverse all the things that Mary did throughout the land and throughout the churches. She restored Protestantism to England. And in so doing, the Pope, not surprisingly, excommunicated Elizabeth. But that didn't seem to deter her, of course. One of the early changes that Elizabeth did, too, is she changed her title. So starting with Henry VIII and moving forward, the king and the queen of England was known as the supreme head of the Church of England. You remember that? Well, many of the Protestants throughout England didn't like that title. And they argued that, wait a minute, a woman couldn't be considered the head of the church. And so Elizabeth did change her title from the supreme head of the Church of England to the supreme governor of the Church of England. It's a more modest position, you might say. But she still had complete control of the church. I mean, there's no illusion here. One of the things is most of these exiles that fled to Geneva during Mary's reign, they all came back during Elizabeth's reign. And that played a significant role in the growth of Protestantism because they came and they were in Geneva and learning and studying under the influence of writings of Martin Luther and of John Calvin, and then they learn all that and they come right back into England, had a huge effect. But Elizabeth's idea of Protestantism in England was very different from the ideas that the exiles had in mind. In fact, they were quite reformed based on what they had been learned in Geneva. Elizabeth was not quite so extreme, you might say. She advocated for something known as the, quote, middle way, which is sort of a little bit of Catholicism, a little bit of Protestantism, if you will. In fact, she was opposed in general of what she called Protestantism idealism, particularly things that were coming back from Geneva. And so she enforced, one of the big differences is she was very much a fan of sort of high church worship style. So she enforces this, and you see that historically in Roman Catholicism, very high church, very ornate buildings, Elizabeth kept to that motif, if you will. Also, the fancy robes that the clergy would wear, she enforced that. Mary enforced the reading of liturgy in service. So it's a very structured type of worship service. It'd be very similar, the same every single week. You'd say the same things over and over again. That was very much. Now, she was truly Protestant. Like, she looked at Mass. She didn't look at Mass like Catholics look at Mass and things like that. And honestly, overtly Catholic worship practices were not tolerated. That would include Mass. It would also include things like the feast throughout the year that venerated saints. Elizabeth wouldn't have any of that. That was all banned. That was all banned. One thing that she did require, though, which was not too uncommon at the time, is that church attendance was required. And if you didn't attend, you were slapped a hefty fine for every single absence. And like I said, personally, Elizabeth was a devout Protestant. In fact, she read her Greek and her English Bible every single day. Now, let's get back to the Pope very briefly. After excommunicating Elizabeth, the Pope did not like the direction that England was going in, understandably. And so the Pope manages to persuade King Philip II of Spain to launch a crusade, but not the kind of crusade you might be thinking of, although he called it a crusade, but to launch a crusade against England. He convinced Spain to sail to England to invade it and convert it back to Catholicism. That was the plan. Well, the King Philip II obliged to this, and so he managed to assemble 130 ships. This is known in history as the Great Spanish Armada. 130 ships. This included 8,000 seamen and 18,000 soldiers. Those were the landing force, right? They were going to invade the land and convert it. 18,000 soldiers were all piled into these ships. And back in England, word got back quick that this was being assembled and this was going to happen. So you can imagine the fear, the anxiety throughout England, and more than just about anything in Elizabeth's rule, it was the approaching armada that really united England behind Elizabeth. Elizabeth's fame shot through the roof. If they had a poll, a Pew poll or something, I'm sure that her approval rating would have been really high at this time, because they were like, we're about to get invaded, and they united under Elizabeth. And there was a moment when the Spanish Armada was out in the English Channel, and they were threatening invasion at any moment, and thousands of English troops were massing along the shore. They were down in the southeastern part of England in Essex, ready to fend off an invasionary force. And Queen Elizabeth herself rode out there to meet her troops before the fight and encourage them in their efforts, wearing military regalia and a white velvet gown. Elizabeth gave a rousing speech to the troops. And she said in part to all the troops, she said, "I know I have a body of a weak and feeble woman, but I have the heart and the stomach of a king, and of a king of England too. And I think foul scorn that Parm or Spain or any prince of Europe should dare invade the borders of my realm, to which, rather than any dishonor shall grow by me, I myself will take up arms. I myself will be your general, judge and rewarder of every one of your virtues in the field." In fact, Elizabeth said once that men fight wars, but women win them. With some initial clever naval tactics by the Royal Navy, and with a very timely help from some severe storms at sea, the Spanish Armada was defeated. Significantly, many thousands of people died in those ships as they went down. This was viewed as a victory by God. I mean, all throughout England, they were praising God for this victory that seemed so unlikely at the time. And thus, God was confirming to them, God was confirming his blessing and pleasure on England Protestantism. I mean, because after all, this all goes back to Protestantism. I mean, the whole purpose of the Armada was to convert them, force them back to Catholicism. And this was like a win from God and blessing on their Protestantism. Protestant, that word trips me up all the time. I'm sorry. And so the Church of England really became established under the rules of Elizabeth I. But not everybody was super happy with the church in England. And there were many people throughout England that felt like the church hasn't gone far enough, hasn't been reformed enough, particularly people who had fled to Geneva and come back. All of a sudden, Elizabeth is dictating all these worship style rules and all these, and there were people like, whoa, we need to like seriously keep going. We're already Protestants now. Let's continue reforming the church. And Elizabeth put a stop to it at some point. And there were many people very unhappy with that. They weren't satisfied with Elizabeth's middle way. And the other thing, too, is it seemed like to them that Elizabeth just would never die. I mean, she reigned for 45 years. And she had complete control over the church. And they're sitting there going, oh, my goodness, this lady's never going to die. And so it was during Elizabeth's reign that we see the rise of Puritanism in England. The Puritans sought to purify the church through further reforms. Now, most people today, when they think of a Puritan, they think of a stiff, judgy, legalistic person. Someone once said that Puritanism is the fear that someone somewhere is having a good time. Now, in truth, that's somewhat of a caricature and in many ways a misrepresentation of Puritans and Puritan life. Now, if you look at the picture, it's the wrong picture. Who's in charge? Yeah, go to the next page. Thanks, Austin. So if you look at this picture, they look like a stiff, judgy, legalistic people, right? But let me point out two things that's really a myth here. First of all, when you look at Puritans, they're always wearing black. That's because black was their formal wear back then. I mean, when they made these portraits, they have to go sit in front of somebody for hours, and there'd be a person painting them, right? And they would wear like their nicest pair of clothes, and black was the color. So don't read too much into black, okay? And the other thing is, did you notice they're never smiling? That's because who can smile for 6 hours in front of a portraiter? They had to sit there for a long time, so it's understandable that they're not smiling. Okay. Now, with Elizabeth as the sovereign of the land, and with church attendance compulsory, the truth was it was all too easy to just be a nominal Protestant, but not have a personal relationship with the Lord, to not be transformed by the Spirit. And so one of the things the Puritans did is they encouraged a personal reformation, they called it. A personal reformation. Don't be just socially reformed. Don't be just politically reformed. Now, Puritans emphasize as well holy character, holy behavior. In fact, they taught that our piety as evidence of our salvation is important in our lives. But therein lies a potential danger with Puritanism. And the potential danger of it is simply an overemphasis on godly living and less on the gospel and salvation by grace. But there were some key Puritans that sought to counter this issue with sermons, writings that emphasized the gospel and how Our transformation, as outwardly manifest, is a result of our salvation by grace and the righteousness of Christ in us, right? That's what we learn and know as Christians today. Some examples of famous Puritans that taught this message were Richard Sibbes, John Rogers, and John Owen. There were more than that, but those were three of the most famous. These men taught people to, first of all, recognize our frailty and to lean on the strength and righteousness of Christ. Richard Sibb wrote once, he said, quote, "Often think of thyself, what am I? A poor, sinful creature, but I have a righteousness in Christ that answers all. I am weak in myself, but Christ is strong, and I am strong in him. I am foolish in myself, but I am wise in him. What I want in myself, I have in him. He is mine, and his righteousness is mine, which is the righteousness of God-man. Being clothed with this, I stand safe against conscience, hell, wrath, and whatsoever. Though I have a daily experience of my sins, yet there is more righteousness in Christ, who is mine, and who is the chief of 10,000, than there is sin in me." Isn't that beautiful? Now, many of the Puritans resented the church leadership structure. There was quite a hierarchical structure in the Church of England. And they resented this. They resented also the church practices as dictated by Elizabeth, those ornate priestly gowns. They didn't like this very much. The Lord's Supper being served on a, quote, altar, whether we should call it an altar or a table, or even where the table should be positioned within the church. These were all matters of open debate that Puritans liked to talk about and argue about. They loathed church liturgy because they said that they felt that it, things like the Book of Common Prayer, they felt that it could lead to insincere prayers. And they also argued that the Lord's Prayer was meant as a model prayer for our prayers, not to be recited verbatim every Sunday. I'm just reading what I read the Puritans made arguments about. The Puritans advocated for the honoring of the Sabbath day. Sunday was considered the day of the Lord, and they dedicated the day to worshiping and honoring God along with acts of charity. Puritans advocated for a pious life. Moderate alcohol was acceptable, just not drunkenness. In fact, what I learned is that most Puritans drank a moderate amount of alcohol. Puritans rejected the theater. Theater was very popular back then. Puritans rejected it because of the immoral stories that they depicted. And if you look at the light of the life of the Puritans, they generally sought a quiet life, a life without luxury, without the material trappings of the world. They generally called for turning strictly to the Bible. So if you're looking for instructions on church governance or instructions for Christian life and worship, they would go back to the Bible. And as I said, they rejected the hierarchy of the bishops because they simply said it's not biblical. Some of the Puritans called for the church to be ruled by presbyters or elders. Others called for every local church to be independent. And eventually with time, because Elizabeth just seemed to never die, some of the Puritans simply grew tired of waiting. And they felt that their efforts were hopeless without the backing of the sovereign who never changes. And so many of these Puritans became what's known as separatists. Separatists were those Puritans who split with the Anglican Church, and they started independent, illegal congregations. And of course, because it was illegal, they had to meet in secret. And if they were caught, it was serious if you were caught. And these separatists, don't confuse, they're Puritans in heart. And so it's actually pretty common to refer to both Puritans and separatists as just Puritans as a general term, really kind of means the same thing. And the first major groups that came from these early separatists. For the rest of this part, I'm going to probably refer to them as denominations. Okay, you can see where this is going. Would include the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, and the Baptists. Now, the Presbyterians were heavily influenced by the Scottish churches. The church in Scotland at this time was heavily Presbyterian. And this, of course, got a lot of its influence from Geneva. There's all these connections back to the continent, over in Scotland and down. The Congregationalists. Congregationalists basically share the same doctrinal beliefs as Presbyterians, but they have a different form of church governance. And you can still find Congregationalist churches in America, in fact. Most of them you'll find are up in New England. You go up to like Boston, in the place of Massachusetts and Connecticut, you will find Congregationalist churches up there. There's more of them in that area. Now, for the Baptists, one of the other major denominations come out of this, there were really two groups of Baptists. There was a group called the Particular Baptists, and those were the Calvinistic Baptists. And the other is the General Baptists, or the non-Calvinistic, or in other words, the Arminian Baptists. I'm introduced these groups of denominations, but you can break them into different distinctive categories. Now, I want just a reminder that largely what I'm talking about here, I'm specifically speaking to the 17th century, okay? Because I know there's been a lot of splits and changes over the years coming to America, all this stuff. I don't want to get too far ahead here, but just in the context of the origins and what their distinctions were, keep that in mind as I kind of talk through these things. Because you can always look today and find, oh, but this Presbyterian church, I don't mean that. I just mean like the origins when things kind of started. Okay. The first distinction I want to draw out of these denomination groups is that of church governance. And you can break them into two broad camps. It's based on their view of church history. Camp one argued for a Presbyterian form of government, the Presbyterians, of course. Camp two, independent church government, the Baptists and the Congregationalists. The Presbyterian form of government involved really traditionally three levels of government. You've got the local church, there'd be a ruling body there. You've got a regional body. Now they call that the presbytery, okay? And then you've got a national body. They call the General Assembly. So for example, there's a General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, and there's only one, right? It still exists today, it's still there, right? So there is a National Assembly. The independent form of church government, on the other hand, is that the local church is 100% autonomous. That means that the local congregation determines all matters of doctrinal beliefs, of worship style. The local church appoints its own elders, appoints its own pastors. It determines the exact form of the local governance and of the hierarchy, and all that stuff's all determined at the local level. Now, another way you can make a distinction between these denominational groups is on their confessional documents. I introduced this last week, but a confession of faith is simply a written summary of your doctrinal beliefs. Now, I'm going to read all these, but you might recognize some of these, like the Westminster Confession is often very well known. And for the Baptists, the Second London Baptist Confession, and the Standard Confession for the two Baptist groups. But those are actually really important because a lot of what I'm talking about are really written and defined in these confession statements. Okay, and another way you can draw a distinction on these early denominations is in this, I love this word, soteriology. And it just means the doctrine of salvation. Basically, are you Calvinistic or not? If you get down to it. Now, the Calvinistic groups included the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, and the Particular Baptists. I love this joke up here. I had to put this on there. And the non-Calvinistic group, or in other words, the Arminian groups, were the General Baptist. Now, Calvinism was especially popular among Protestants in France and Switzerland and the Netherlands. And it was initially imported into England by the writings of Calvin himself and also those who fled to Geneva during Mary's reign. And Calvinism, at its core, has to do with one's understanding of predestination. And perhaps one of the most controversial positions, and I want to draw a contrast between these groups with this position, is your understanding of the atonement. So the Arminian position, which would be the General Baptist denomination, if you will, argued that Christ died for all people generally, and that whoever would believe in Christ could be saved. That's known as a general atonement view. The other view, which is the Calvinistic position, is known as particular atonement. And that means that Christ died for only a particular group, in other words, the elect. That's a clear distinction. And that split, that's definitely a split in the Baptist churches at this time. Now, in actuality, in the 17th century, most English Puritans and Separatists were Calvinistic in their theology. But the early Baptists were mixed, right? And really as they are still today. We're talking about particular versus general. Those are somewhat old, antiquated terms today. But they're still mixed. This has been an in-house debate among Protestants for hundreds of years, even in our own day. But ultimately, it's not an essential doctrine of our faith. And so neither side of this is heretical. This is all within the house of God, right? But it's been a debate for a long, long time. Another way we can draw a distinction between these early denominations is something called ecclesiology. And in other words, the nature of the church. Now, this gets kind of interesting. It answers the question, well, I don't know if we can answer the question, but let's just kind of work through the question, who makes up the church? Kind of a simple question, but actually it's quite deep. Who makes up the church? Is it only saved individuals that make up the church? Or does it also include unsaved individuals? This is a major debate. What if, by analogy, we look at the nation of Israel in the Old Testament? So certainly, that nation of Israel was God's special people, God's people. You read about it in the Old Testament. And we know that every Israelite boy was circumcised on the eighth day. But we also know that not every Israelite boy and every Jew went to heaven. Not every one of them was truly saved. And the Bible speaks of a remnant in Israel that had true saving faith and thus salvation. So the question is the church under the new covenant, is it like that too? I mean, is there a people of God today among whom there is only a remnant who will truly be saved? Well, the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists took that position. They took the position that the church is really a mixed population, much like Israel in the Old Testament. They argue that a special community of God's people, where only a subset of the church have saving faith and thus salvation. They argue that a special grace is given to all that are within the church, but an effective grace or a salvific grace is given only to those who profess saving faith. Now, the Baptist had a different view. The Baptist view that the church is not a mixed population like Old Testament Israel, but that the church is a community of saints, of the saints. The Baptist recognized that the difference between the visible church, or in other words, those who attend service every Sunday morning, right, everybody in the building, they recognize the difference between the visible church and the invisible church, or the true church of God. And this is understood from how the Old Testament prophets describe the makeup of God's people under the new covenant. And I won't read them here, but Jeremiah 31, and even if you look at the New Testament, like 1 Peter chapter 2, has been proof text historically that the early Baptists used to defend their position of this. Now, why does all this matter? Well, it plays a key role in the issue of baptism. And so this is our final distinction between these early denominational groups, was they were split on the issue of baptism. You have the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists that practice infant baptism, and you've got the Baptists who practice believer's baptism. Now, the infant Baptists were, historically as a term, have been known as pedo-Baptist. Okay, the word pedo is derived from a Greek word that just means children or babies. And it's also where we get the name pediatric, by the way. So pedo-Baptists would practice infant baptism, but those who practice believer's baptism are known as credo-Baptists. Now, credo is actually a Latin word that means I believe. Now, why did the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists baptize infants? Well, they believe that baptism replaces circumcision under the Old Covenant, under the New Covenant from the Old Covenant. So they make an argument that just as babies were circumcised in the Old Testament, so babies are baptized in the New Covenant. And it's viewed as a way of welcoming the children of believers into the community of faith, this sort of mixed population community of faith. It was a way of bringing the children of believers into the community of faith. Historically speaking, and particularly during the Reformation period, baptizing infants was also proof of one's citizenship into a city or a country. And if you look back historically, go back to these old churches throughout Europe, you would find that there are meticulous baptismal records. I mean, it was kept for years and years and years, very, very detailed. From the medieval churches, they were preserved because they were reference documents that one could go to if you need to prove your citizenship. And so it made sense in a society with close ties between church and state. Remember, there really was no separation of church and state. And so your baptism was almost who you are. I mean, it's like I was baptized in the Church of England, for example, and so I am a citizen of England, and you could go to my home church and there's a baptismal record that I can prove it. This played a key role in this baptism that I'm talking about. Now, Baptists, of course, have a very different view of it. The Baptists argue that that baptism symbolizes something different, and they had different understanding of when it's appropriate to baptize somebody. And they would get this going back to Jeremiah 31, when the prophet described the new covenant, and it describes how the covenant members, or the church, as being made up of elect or saved individuals. And it's true that even at the very beginning of the new covenant, I mean, when Jesus died, he was resurrected. Remember when Jesus said, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Note the order that Jesus said. He said, make disciples and then baptize them. Baptism, as the Baptists have historically argued, is a public profession of our faith in Christ. In fact, our very conversion experience is symbolized in baptism, that we're buried with Jesus in his death, raised with Christ in a spiritual rebirth. And this is symbolized in the act of baptism. And by the way, this is also why Baptists have historically used immersion as the means, because of that symbolism. Baptists recognize that the New Testament examples of baptism, if you read that New Testament, all the examples of it were made as a response to saving faith. And of course, this is something that infants can't do. The individuals in the New Testament were first saved, then they were baptized, and that's where we get this term believer's baptism. And it's also true that there's no example of an infant baptism in the New Testament. If you look at the early church, like the first 3 centuries, maybe into the 4th century, the majority of the evidence was practicing believer's baptism. I like this definition of baptism, that it is the means that God has established by which we acknowledge Christ is Lord of our lives. I didn't make that up. I got that from another theologian I was reading. But I like that summary. It's a means that God has established by which we acknowledge Christ is Lord of our lives. So putting it all together, this line, I won't go through all this, but these were the first four denominations that came out. And I walk through those distinctions because I really wanted to give you an understanding of how they're similar and how they're different. And the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, we're Baptists, of course, here at North Star Church, but these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's nothing that we would not consider them heretical groups or cults or anything like that. Don't misunderstand me. We just have different understanding of things like get into the gritty detail of the makeup of the church, how we like to do church governance, what does baptism exactly mean, and when is it appropriate to baptize. There's important, I'm not going to say they're not important, we think they're important enough to be separate, and particularly separate at these early years. But these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. But there is clear distinctions between them. Now, let me talk about the origins of the Baptist movement. How did it really get started? Well, it sprung from the independent governance group of the Puritans. So the Separatists came out. There were those that wanted Presbyterian form and those that wanted the independence. So certainly Baptists have always been independent. And I mentioned there's two camps, the general Baptist and the particular Baptist. But it's interesting to note that these two camps had completely separate, independent origins. One did not come from the other. And that's a common misconception. Some people think, this sprung out of that. It's actually not true. Completely independent origins. Let me talk a little bit about the general Baptist origins. And it starts with a man named John Smith. Now, before you think otherwise, I'm not thinking of the John Smith you might be thinking about. This John Smith did not encounter Pocahontas. This is a different John Smith. John Smith, at this particular place in England and this time, was an Anglican priest, first of all, and he decided that Reformation in England had not gone far enough. And so he went off and he started an illegal independent congregation. And him and his congregation came under persecution, and so they fled, and they fled to Amsterdam. Now, at this point when they fled, they were not Baptists. They were baptizing infants, just like the rest of Church of England was doing at the time. But they went to Amsterdam. And while in Amsterdam, they encountered the Mennonites. Now, the Mennonites are direct descendants from the Anabaptist movement, and I never got to the Anabaptist movement. Oh, I think I mentioned that at least once every week. But the Mennonites and the Amish are direct descendants from the Anabaptist movement. Now, the Mennonites, like all Anabaptists, practice believers' baptism. And so John was convinced from the Mennonites that believers' baptism is the correct view. And so he convinced his congregation of this, and he came to reject infant baptism. And so there's a famous story where John Smith baptized himself. And he took a pot of water, and the story goes that he took a ladle and dipped it in the water, and he ladled it over his head. Baptized himself, and then he proceeded to baptize the rest of his congregation. But he didn't just adopt believers' baptism from the Mennonites. He was heavily influenced by the Mennonites, and he adopted their position on passivism. And he adopted their position on the refusal to take vows. Now, passivism just means that they won't fight for their country. They won't take up arms under any circumstance, forget it. The Mennonites also wouldn't even work in the government. It wasn't just arms. You couldn't even work for the government. They were pretty extreme on government. John adopted all these things. But then there was one important individual in his congregation, a man by the name of Thomas Helwys. Now, Helwys was primarily the financier. He was very wealthy, and he financed their flight to Amsterdam, the ship, getting over there. He was the one who largely financed the expedition, if you will. Helwys wholeheartedly accepted believers' baptism from the Mennonites, just like John Smith did. But he rejected passivism. And he rejected the notion that you can't take a vow. And so he made an argument that simply that the very fabric of society, he said, could not be held together if everybody believed this. And so he rejected those things, but he held on to believers' baptism. Well, he had a sort of group within the congregation that kind of was thinking along the lines he was. And he took this group of people and he went back to England. Not everybody. There were people that stayed in Netherlands with John Smith. But he took a group of it back to England. And when he got back to England, he established the very first Baptist church in England. And it was the year 1613. And by 1650, there were at least 47 general Baptist churches in and around London. Now, these were the general Baptist churches, so they were non-Calvinistic. Okay? So that's the origins, the very early origins of the general Baptists. Now, what about the other group of Baptists, the particular Baptists, the Calvinistic Baptists? They emerged in the 1630s, but it was out of, and they have no common roots with the general Baptists. They did not flee to the Netherlands. This was all occurs actually within London. But they came to their beliefs in believers' baptism by studying Scripture on their own. And in the 1630s, there was a separatist illegal church, mind you, that was called the JLJ Church in London. Now, those letters stand for the first name, the first letter of the last name of three successive preachers. Well, there's a lot of history on this, but it's basically JLJ is three names, JLJ Church. And at this church, the records are that they had constant conversation and debate about baptism. This was like the topic of the church, apparently. Well, in 1633, a number of people left the church and started a new congregation. 5 years later, in 1638, another group left the JLJ church, and they joined up with the first group that left. So they combined over here, and in 1638, the record was they were practicing believers' baptism. And so they became the first particular Baptist church to exist in the world, if you will. And by 1650, I don't have the exact number, but there was a number of particular Baptist churches in and around London. And thus they had separate origins. Now, if you could permit me, normally I do my best to try to come up with clever transitions to go from one topic to another. This is where I'm going to totally fall on my face. Because what I'd like to do, since I won't be here next week, I wanted to mention a very brief story that I had originally said would not be worth your time. But it's a story about a very interesting crucifix in England. If you've got five more minutes, this one is a little bit interesting. So let me describe this story to you, and then I'll end with this. The story is called The Rood of Boxley Abbey. Has anyone heard of this, The Rood of Boxley Abbey, by chance? Okay, so let me take you back a little bit in time. King Henry VIII is still alive, and Thomas Cranmer is going throughout the land, or he's ordered that everybody go through the land, and destroy all the monasteries, get rid of the relics, you know, destroy the images of the saint. Everything's supposed to be destroyed, right? Everything, Catholicism, monasteries, abbeys, all that stuff, right? Well, one such relic that was to be destroyed was known as the Rood of Boxley Abbey. Now, what is a rood? Well, you all know what a crucifix is. But if a crucifix happens to be hanging over the altar, it has a special term for it. If you look at a Catholic church, you'll often see a crucifix literally over the altar, hanging up high. That's called a rood. So it's a special term for a crucifix. But this particular abbey called Boxley was a very special abbey. And it was visited by many to observe and to venerate the miraculous crucifix that hung over the altar. This abbey was located in Kent, so the very southeastern part of England. And on 2 days a year, on Easter and on Ascension Day, people would journey by the thousands to this abbey. And they would come to witness what was said to be one of the most holy miracles of the Middle Ages in action. People traveled from hundreds of miles and even came from the continent to come see this famous crucifix. And you may be thinking, what's so special about this crucifix? Well, on these only 2 days of the year, on Easter and Ascension Day, this crucifix would move his eyes. And it shed a tear. It made facial expressions. It would turn and it would nod its head. And there were even times when it would speak to the audience. And pilgrims who would come from hundreds of miles away, when they would arrive, they would often get a badge. This was a badge made of lead, like thanks. They get this badge made of lead, and they coveted this badge because it was believed that the badge itself had the power to cure sickness. And then also the badge was believed to be to act as an intercession on behalf of the faithful to the Lord. Now, when people would ask the monks who lived and operated the abbey that this was at, they would ask them, where did this crucifix come from? It's obviously from God. Where did it get here? How did it get here? They would often say that the crucifix in the year 1400 suddenly arrived at their abbey on the back of a stray horse, is what they would say. No rider, just a crucifix on a stray horse. It just rides up to the abbey. So here comes these men from Thomas Cranmer to destroy the relics, destroy the images of the saints, and they get in this abbey and they climb a ladder to pull down this crucifix. And the men who are up there removing it suddenly notice this ingenious contraption of wires, rods, pulleys. These things made the crucifix move. And they traced the direction of these wires, and they figured out that there would be a monk that would stand in a hidden room in the back, and he could pull these wires and push these rods and make this crucifix move. And so they tore this thing down with all the wires and rods hanging on, like literally dangling behind it, right? And they throw it on a cart, and they parade it all through South England, all throughout the land, to show the people that it was a fraud. Ultimately, the crucifix met its end in London. After parading throughout the land, the cart brings the crucifix into London, where it was burned in full public view along numerous other statues of Roman Catholic saints. And that is the story of the Rood of Boxley Abbey. And that concludes today. And it includes the session on the Protestant Reformation. I'm so glad you came. It was great fun. And I hope it meant something to you as well. Thank you very much.